Good morning to you all. Now, I want you to turn in God's Word to Titus chapter 1. I'm not preaching from this passage. I'm preaching from a number of passages. Again, we are waiting to get through this topical series on leadership, and I am eager to get back into systematically working through the book of Luke, and we only have three chapters left in Luke, and God sparing us, we will begin doing that again in December after some leave and after I take some leave and after we finish this series. Well, won't you pray with me and then we'll begin. Our Lord and our God, we come before you today with distractions. Distractions of the ear, distractions of the eye, distractions of the mind, distractions even of the heart. We ask that you would purify our thinking and our meditations now in this place, that we might hear your word and respond to it, that you would sanctify us, our body and soul, to your service. We ask, Father, that though the subject matter may seem very limited in scope as we look at it, that all the same that you would help us to hear what it is you are saying and to draw at least one point of personal application from it, that we might be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray this prayer with thanksgiving. Amen. Behold, a hero of the West, the cowboy. He rears his horse to stop on the rim of a canyon. He shifts his weight in his saddle, weary from the cattle trail. One finger pushes his hat up on his head. One jerk of the handkerchief reveals a sun-leathered face. 1,000 head of cattle pass behind him. 1,000 miles of trail lie before him. 1,000 women would love to hold him, but none do, none will. He lives to drive cattle, and he drives cattle to live. He is honest in poker and quick with a gun, hard riding, slow talking. His best friend is his horse, and his strength is his grit. He needs no one. He is a cowboy, the American hero. Behold, a hero in the Bible, the shepherd. On the surface, he appears similar to the cowboy. He too is rugged. He sleeps where the jackals howl and works where the wolves prowl. Never off duty, always alert, like the cowboy, he makes his roof the stars and the pasture his home. But that is where the similarities end. The shepherd loves his sheep. It's not that the cowboy doesn't appreciate the cow, it's just that he doesn't know the animal. He doesn't even want to. The cowboy leads the cow to slaughter. The shepherd leads the sheep to be shorn. The cowboy drives the cattle. The shepherd leads the cattle. The cowboy wrestles, brands, herds, and ropes. The shepherd leads, guides, feeds, and anoints. The cowboy knows the name of the trail hands. The shepherd knows the name of the sheep. The cowboy whoops and hollers at the cows. The shepherd calls each sheep by name. Aren't we glad Christ didn't call himself the good cowboy? Now, those are not my words. They were written by another, a writer that I don't generally enjoy, so I won't tell you who it is, but you're welcome to come ask me afterwards. But I think he makes a good point in this comparison. Christ is the good shepherd, and he shepherds his sheep. And we've been looking what the Bible says about church elders, who they are, what they do, who may become one. And we saw that an elder is a pastor, is an overseer. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd over the sheep, but elders are metaphors for under-shepherds, or under-shepherds are metaphors rather for elders. Assistant, deputy shepherds, teaching, leading, guarding, loving, calling the flock of God. They are to be men we saw of good Christian character, of sound doctrinal ability and belief, set aside by the congregation to fulfill this role. And this is what we've been looking at over the last four or so messages. Now today, as we continue, I'd like to ask the question, if the elder exists in some capacity for the good of the church, the sheep of God's flock, the people of God's family, the household of God, How then does the congregation relate to the elder? Or elders, plural, as I've argued. And I'd like to just bring to your attention five passages of Scripture under five separate points, very simple and easy to follow. And the first is simply this: appoint elders. Appoint elders. Titus 1 verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul tells Titus to appoint elders wherever there are churches to have them, more than one elder in every church. But what I want to stress here is that there have to be a suitable number of elders, however many that may be, to serve the needs of a congregation, assuming, of course, that there are men qualified to fulfill that role. There have to be elders. To have elders is to be in order, says the Holy Spirit here. Not to have elders is to be out of order. To have elders is to be following the directives of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not to have elders is to be out of line. Consider also 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, where the apostle says, and he writes, and we'll look at this next week, in the weeks to follow, that to aspire to the office of eldership is a noble task, and he calls this a trustworthy saying. Notice the sort of language that Scripture uses in regards to eldership. Trustworthy, noble. The Holy Spirit does not introduce elders as a necessary evil, or a trial to be endured, or the product of a bygone age. He doesn't say, well, it's not that serious if a church doesn't have elders. You can do without them if you don't really want them. Rather, he speaks of the rightness of this role. Here's a trustworthy statement, he says. He speaks about the nobility of the role. He says, put in order what is not in order by having elders in every church. There's a necessity to their presence in order for the church to function as it is supposed to. Remember, the apostle said later in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he writes to Timothy saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The expectation is that there will be elders and deacons fulfilling their respective roles. And it falls to every church and its leadership to ensure that elders are appointed and are working together to see that this is so. Clifford Pond, in his little book, Only Servants, comments on the appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6 by the congregation under the supervision of the apostles. And he likens this process to what would become the appointment of elders, saying as follows: It is reasonable that the members are given some part in the process of appointment. People are more likely to respect one whose appointment they have had some part in than someone who has been foisted upon them with little or no consultation. There is little point in the shepherd being out in front of the sheep if the sheep are a long way behind. In other words, the congregation have a role to play in appointing the elders. Then he continues, the other extreme, though, is leaving the whole matter to a process of nomination by the members and accepting a majority vote by the church when it is often inadequate in its instruction and with a minimum of supervision on the part of its leaders. This is the high road to chaos, and in the past has been one of the prime causes of churches losing their theological moorings. Why? Because the wrong people get put into leadership. So in short, the leadership and the congregation work together in appointing elders. And in the final analysis, they come to their conclusions based on the authority of Scripture, not based on preference, not based on opinion, but on the authority of God's word, and that in the spirit of love. So that's the first point. Appoint elders. Secondly, Hebrews 13:7. Remember, consider, imitate them. Remember, consider, and imitate them. Writing to a persecuted church, the author encourages them with this admonition. Remember your leaders. This is Hebrews 13:7. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, that's a high-pressure text for elders because it puts pretty high responsibilities upon us to live a life worthy of imitation. And quite frankly, we're very much aware of the fact that we don't always do that. This is what we spoke about in the past. And I've already spoken about what this does and does not mean, about what above reproach does and does not mean. Our burden today, though, is the congregation, those whom the elders are also a part of. And what is the responsibility, according to God, of every member of the congregation? It is firstly to remember those who spoke to them the word of God. Remember their words. Remember their instruction. Remember their exhortation. Remember their warnings. Paul even tells elders on another occasion to remember those who taught them. He says to the elders, and by extension to all the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will rise men speaking things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. He calls on even the elders of the church to remember those who spoke to them the word of God. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, in times of trial, in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, remember the words of those who taught you from the Word of God. Remember what they've told you. Remember what you've learned. Remember what you've been fed. Remember the green pastures to which you have been led, the Word of God, so that you might feed off the Word and by the Spirit of Christ be nourished. Remember, future generations, those young among us, those who will one day be old and gray, remember the faithfulness of those who taught you growing up. Remember to guard this church in future generations when they are not around. Other churches, like us, have gone astray from the truth. It falls to you to remember what was spoken to you. Remember and do not forget. Young people, remember when you are leaving the sheltering care of your parents, when you're going for the first time to varsity or college or taking a gap year overseas or whatever it is, remember the words of those who taught you. Remember the truthfulness and consider the outcome of their way of life, he says, still the same verse. Look at the ways of the world. Look at the hopelessness and the sorrow and the brokenness of the world. Look at the families of the world torn apart by lust and rage and selfishness and unwise decisions and the wrong choice of a spouse. How devastating those things can be. Look at the world. It's not a pretty picture. Now consider the outcome of the way of life of your leaders. Consider the outcome of their faith in their marriages, in their homes, in their families, in their workplaces, in their living. Are they not worthy of your imitation more than the celebrities that so many of you young people aspire to be like? Is godliness to be a forgotten virtue, a distant second to the fashion choices of one of the Kardashians or some or other musician? Consider the outcome of the way of the living of your spiritual leaders. Will you consider them? Will you consider the effects of the truth in their lives and the faithfulness of God's people and other people in the church of God? Will you imitate their faith? And especially, says this verse, that of your leaders, who may not be your leaders unless they can in some way show forth these things. Remember their words, consider their lives, imitate their faith. Thirdly then, Hebrews 13 verse 17, obey and submit to them.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, this is one of the most difficult ones to present this morning, because it might seem self-serving if I speak these words. Obey your church leadership, and by the way, I'm part of the church leadership. It instantly makes me the target of suspicion and concern, perhaps. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are some people in this room who would be very happy if this verse was not in their Bible, if they could just blot it out with a marker to make sure it wasn't there. They see it as something ugly. They see it as something threatening. And perhaps some would even go so far as to say, I will not listen to this as the word of God. But for starters, remember what we mentioned in passing last week. Obedience and submission are not ugly concepts. Jesus himself obeyed his Father, submitted to his Father, humbling himself. You see, submission is not the problem. Difficulty with submission is the problem. Obedience is not the problem. Difficulty with obedience is the problem. Because when I rebel against those authorities that God has placed over me, whether they be my parents or my government or even the church leadership, grumbling against them, then I am unlike my Savior, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But when I submit, even if necessary, to injustice, as the pure Christ of God once submitted to injustice, then I show myself to be a cross-carrying disciple. But in any case, that is the wrong way to be looking at this text right now, or rather the wrong sentiment to bring to this text, because that seems to imply that the text is somehow threatening, oppressive, or tyrannical. That is not the intention of what this verse is saying. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a persecuted church, a church that is under threat from the outside, from the world, that is trying to stifle its witness and encourage them to abandon their faith and go away. He is not now trying to discourage them. He's trying to encourage his readers to strengthen their faith, to strengthen their commitment to the gospel and to one another. He wants to lift their spirits and lift their resolve so that they might better serve God in the kingdom in this world. The context of Hebrews makes it clear that the obedience and submission in view here is for the benefit of the church, not its detriment. In other words, it's helpful, not harmful. And of course, please remember that this is not submission and obedience without qualification. It is not a written blank check for church leaders to do as they please. Some Christians struggle with this verse because there have been previously in their life some other authority figure, a pastor, a father, a boss, a politician or president who abused that position. And so as a reaction, as a consequence of that experience, they reject all notions of authority as inherently dangerous and worthy of suspicion, and in effect they set themselves up as an authority even over God's word. But we must not allow the abuse of authority that we are aware of in the world to become the lens by which we now examine biblical authority when it is practiced in a biblical way. If we do that, if we allow the world's concept of authority and obedience and submission to distort our understanding of Scripture, we're going to come away with a skewed interpretation. We'll start to think along the lines of slavish obedience or of autocratic domineering. But that is clearly not the intention of verse 17. The sort of leadership that is envisioned here is the sort that models the great shepherd of the sheep. Did you notice verse 20 of that passage? It speaks about Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let me turn there quickly. And it says, by the blood of the now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So he presents to us the picture of the great shepherd of the sheep in the same text as he speaks about church leadership. Not to equate church leaders with the same rank and authority as of Christ, but to equate the leadership style of those church leaders. Jesus Christ loved his sheep, sought his sheep, laid down his life for his sheep, willingly died to secure their salvation. So the writer clearly has in mind the servant-hearted, self-giving type of leadership, and you see this when you take into account the rest of Scripture too. The sort of leadership that is not a cattle driver or a cowboy whipping and branding and driving his herd, but rather a shepherd leading and caring and feeding and accounting for his herd, for his flock rather, weeping tears over the loss of its members. And the obedience and submission is offered only to the leadership insofar as the leadership are leading in a godly manner, giving instruction in the truth, counseling in the truth, leading in the truth. What's more, it is also offered within a particular arena, a particular area, the church. It does not grant the elder the right to impose his will on every facet of a person's life. Where to live, who to marry, what job to take, what to study, which type of car to drive, where to go on holiday. Not at all. Those are not the areas in which a leader, a church leader, is seen to have authority. You may want to speak to those who are ahead of you, more mature in the faith, whether they are a church leader or a congregation member, and ask their counsel on such things. And certainly if you are choosing a willfully, deliberately sinful course of action, you would be confronted in that. But we do not, as church leaderships, have some sort of de facto right of authority over your entire life. Not at all. The submission and the obedience is offered in the realm of the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, in the spiritual direction and nourishment of the congregation, in the management and protection of the congregation, in the affairs of the congregation electing leaders for this very purpose, that they might be led. It is not to the exclusion of input from others. Any wise leader will listen. It is not without delegation of authority. Any wise leader will know that he cannot do everything. It is not without the approval of others in certain matters, for example, church discipline. But certainly, the leadership, the authority of the leadership, is an actual authority bearing actual weight. It is not a passive authority. It is not a nominal authority whereby the elders just become puppets to do the will of others. So in summary, what is verse 17 saying? The Spirit of Christ is saying that as an act of worship, as an act of faith in God's word, the church is to willingly follow its elected leaders. Failure to do so, he says, has consequences for the elders, for the congregation, and ultimately for the kingdom. The writer to Hebrews says in that verse that to make their leaders' lives a matter of groaning, to make their service joyless, would be of no advantage to the congregation, none at all. Because the elders' hands and heads will droop. Their vigor will be diminished. Their health suffer. And their families weep tears of confusion. And so the ministry to the church suffers because of the joyless ministry of its leaders. But if that is true, and it is, because that's what God's word says, then the reverse is also true. If the oversight of the church is made a joy, then heads will rise and hands work more fervently. There will be an infusion of energy and enthusiasm in the leadership. health, well, it may still suffer in other respects, but it will not suffer for the reasons of groaning under the burden of ministry. And the families of those who serve will encourage and support their husband or their father more in the task of ministry because they can see Christ radiating through him. And that will be of great advantage to the congregation. So fourthly then, respect and esteem them. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 12 and 13. Now again, I do not naturally want to preach these words to you. My first instinct is to shy away from them because to draw your attention to them as a preacher sets me up for the accusation that I'm self-seeking. But that is the fear of man within me responding. And I would be self-seeking only if I gave into that fear to satisfy my own fear and did not say what Scripture says. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Other translations say, hold in the highest regard or appreciate. This is how a congregation is to relate to a biblical church leadership. Respect, appreciation, esteem, love. Why? Well, if no other reason, then because God says so. But if we needed a reason, the text gives us one. Because of their work. Respect, esteem them because they labor in the Word of God, a privilege that you have afforded them and supported them in and trusted them with. A joyous privilege, to be sure, but a difficult one, a draining one. Respect and esteem them because they labor where often there is no fruit for many years. No indication of change. Think of those elder missionaries sent out into the harvest field. Respect and esteem them greatly for the work that they do, for the difficulties they face, for the sacrifices they make, for the challenges that come to them every day, often, as I said, with very little fruit to show for a very long time. Respect and esteem them because they are sure to be the target of all manner of opposition and will face all manner of discouragements because of their position. A position which I remind you that most elders in a church will receive no remuneration for at whatsoever. They will receive no wage because they serve for no other reason than they love the sheep. Respect and esteem them because most elders have some or other employment that they must attend to in addition to their family commitments and their commitments to the church. They have to support themselves to fill this role. Respect and esteem them because they give themselves mentally and physically in the task of serving others. You know what it is like. One crisis in your family can absorb hours of your time. One relationship that you are seeking to invest in can quickly swallow up what little free time remains after a busy week. Well, elders are those who bear the burdens of not only their immediate circle of family and close friends, but also even of virtual strangers. And this, by the way, is why the Spirit of Christ, in His infinite wisdom, commands that there be a plurality of elders, more than one elder, more than a single pastor, because the ministry cannot endure without them. Fifthly and finally then, support and safeguard them. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 20. Some repetition of some thought here, but let's read it anyway. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 20. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Spirit says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, as we've already seen in the past, elders are human too. We are sinners too. On the one hand, that this means that we need support and encouragement in our task. We feel our weaknesses. We feel the sting of unguarded words and ill-thought-out emails. Usually, if we have our senses about us, we don't reply in kind, but we're not unaware of them. And while having the same pressures of everyone else, your fellow elders here keep serving you. Keep plugging away. They need your support. So it says, God, let the elders who fulfill this task well be honored. That doesn't mean publicly shower them with compliments and puff them up. It doesn't mean come alongside them and whisper sweet nothings in his ear. It doesn't mean wrap him in cotton wool and treat him like he's about to shatter at every moment. It just means treat him with the dignity that his office and service deserves. Then some elders set aside for the purpose of ministering the God's word, whether as a missionary evangelist sent out or whether as an elder full-time in a local congregation, will need additional support. They are to be honored for their work with remuneration, with a living wage. Not talking about under-the-hand favors at every moment as if the leadership were asking that you cater for their every woman need, no. But through the church finances, through the budget of the church, you allow for the remuneration of those that are set aside for this task. And again, we're not talking about the sort of nonsense that has preachers buying private jets and helicopters at the expense of their congregation, or going for an arduous, taxing week of ministry on the back of a yacht sunbathing in the Bay of Monte Carlo. Not that type of nonsense, wolves in sheep's clothing. It's just speaking about a living wage that you would give to anyone set aside for a particular vocation. Just as an ox is able to eat as it works, just as any laborer deserves wages, so those set aside will need the support of their congregation to do the work that they do. So yes, elders need your support. But then elders also need to be safeguarded. Looking at verses 19 and 20 of that same passage that I read. Safeguarded in the sense that you do not ever let the wrong sort of person become an elder, though hopefully that will not happen and the existing leadership would have their wits and try and steer the church away from that. But also, as those verses say, safeguarded in the sense that the church has the responsibility to care for the elders in their spiritual development too, to point out sin in an elder's life too. Elders are not untouchable. If one of us falls into sin, the worst thing that you could do for us, the worst thing that you can do for the church, and the worst thing you can do for the kingdom is let us go unchallenged in our evil. Because it will be devastating to us personally, it will be devastating to the church, and it will be detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you jump down the elder's neck the first time he does something wrong. It just means that elders, like every other member of the church, is subject to the same scripture and the same discipline. He does not get a license to sin because of his position. He is not exempt from obedience. He is not above the law, as some churches seem to think of their leaders, allowing them free rein to do great evil. In fact, the opposite is true. In many senses, an elder is held to a higher standard. But then the Holy Spirit is also careful to explain something now in that same passage right there. Because of the elder's position, he will inevitably be the target of trolls and troublemakers. Which is why the Holy Spirit includes a line about not entertaining the sorts of allegations that would come to him come at any time, but rather having at least two or three witnesses to any allegation. And says one commentator that I read online about this, and I thought he summed it up well, the two or three witnesses in this text are those who have witnessed the sin firsthand, not angry cohorts who were recruited by factitious men or women through selfish ambition or gossip. God provided the safety measure to guard pastors from those in the church who are always ready and waiting to launch guerrilla attacks against him without the knowledge of the whole membership. End quote. So the church has a responsibility to safeguard the eldership from sin. So as we close this off, can you see how we as elders need you? We need you. Not only to exist, but also to do the work of ministry. As one of my old lecturers, Brian Williams, used to say, for one thing, always pray for the preacher, you'll get a better sermon, which I thought was a cute way of putting it. But we need you. We need your prayers. We need your support. We need the same grace, the same spirit to sustain us. Because as elders, we are not omnipotent. We cannot do all things. We are not ecclesiastical mercenaries who are paid off to do the work of ministry so that others do none at all. Rather, the whole body is to be ministering together in the cause of Jesus Christ, making the name of Jesus Christ known out there and within here as we encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Elders are not omnipotent. Elders are not omniscient. We don't know all things. We don't have every answer. We are still learning. About 7 years ago, someone wrote a rather nasty mail to a colleague and myself complaining that we hadn't visited her husband in hospital. This despite the fact that they didn't tell us he was in hospital until he was about to be discharged. Elders are not all-knowing. We don't know everything about you. We don't know everything about what's going on in your lives. And elders are not omnipresent. We cannot be at everyone's side. We cannot shake everyone's hand. We cannot greet everyone in the room. We cannot get everywhere, take every opportunity, and go through every door. We cannot spend equal time with every member of the congregation. We have to invest, like Christ did, in people. And we're going to invest more in some than others. But you know what elders are? Is we're available if you call us. If you knock on our door, if you pick up the phone, and you say, I need you. And if we're not able to help you in that moment because some other greater crisis is upon us, we will at least make an effort to find a time to help you later or to call others in the church, others who are ministering, others through whom the Holy Spirit is working to assist you, and perhaps they would do it better than we would. So this is what the relationship is of the congregation to the elder. It's a partnership. It's a family. It's the sheep and they're very needy under shepherds working together under the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in structuring the church and creating the church. Now we need your grace in being the church and living the church and taking up the responsibilities of the church within and to and without to the world. Give us grace in all that we do. Correct us whenever we are wrong. Sustain us through every trial. Forgive us when we fail and fall and sin against you. And do good for the glory of your name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.